chapter 6 of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, amazing the way it starts out. God used to speak to us through prophets in various times and in various ways through various individuals. And he still speaks prophetically through people. But what the writer says is that's the way it used to be, but now he speaks to us in his Son. This complete and total revelation of who God is in the face of Christ. And so, as he describes the Son, he's the inheritor, he's the end, he's the creator, he's the beginning. Interesting, all through the prophets, God has spoken of as being the first and the last, the beginning and the end, and he attributes that to God the Son, the radiator. He's the radiance of God, the representer. He's the substance of God, the sustainer. His very word sustains. He's the purifier. He has purged us from our sins and is seated at the right hand of the Father in all authority. At his right hand is what that means, all power and authority given to the Son. This one became flesh and dwelt among us, and that's Jesus Christ. So God became man. God the Son became man. And so as he's laying out this case, he says he's greater than the angels because he's God. But he's also, he became lower than the angels because he became human, that great mystery. We talked about that. Christ's humanity redeeming our humanity. Many said he's greater than Moses, basically greater than Joshua, who led the children into the promised land, but Jesus leads us into the promising rest of God, and then brought up the priesthood here in chapter 5, and that continues through chapter 10, that theme of the Old Testament typology, the priesthood, the implements there for worship in the tabernacle. We'll get into all that. So he's greater than the high priests of man. He's God's high priest. He's God himself as high priest. And we've talked about that. But we left off, I think we read the verses, but I want to read chapter 6, verse 9, through the end of the chapter, verse 20 in chapter 6. So follow along with me. He's just warned them, by the way, I got to back up again. There's warnings in the book not to drift away from the Lord, not to have an evil heart of unbelief. He talked about, and we talked about this last week, not settling into immaturity as a Christian. That's very dangerous. The danger is that if you settle into being immature in your faith, you can be drawn away and you can fall away. And he picks it up in verse 9. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So after he had patiently endured, Abraham that is, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Lord, thank you for your word. And I ask, Lord, that you would get our attention this morning. Lord, that's my prayer every morning of my life. Father, that there would be a new awakening in my heart every day in you. Relationally, in your truth, that cleansing power, Lord, in my life. You keep me in your hands. Each and every one of us, Lord, you keep us. You've promised to. Lord, you've sworn by yourself Lord, that you'd keep us. And so this morning, Lord, we pray for that anointing of your Spirit. Lord, that we would sense you touching our lives and speaking to us here in this place, right here and right now. And Father, that when we leave this place, we would know that we've met with you and heard from you. And Lord, that our decision, Lord, to be laying hold of you and the hope that you've placed within us, Lord, to be refreshed and strengthened by that. Lord, let that be our testimony today, our witness, Lord, that you're the one that encourages us and keeps us and saves us daily. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that scripture is a mouthful. We could simply pray and end the service right now. Now, before you close your Bible and pack up your purse and everything, we're not going to do that. We could, though, because that scripture is so powerful, I think each one of us could go home and simply read those verses that we just read aloud over and over and over until we believe it, until we understand it, and we believe it, and we're changed by it. The power of God's word is amazing. That's the key to maturity. This is what we talked about last week. I don't want to be immature as a Christian, so what do? I meet with the Lord in his word, and I let his word work in me. He's promised that he's going to transform me into the image of his son. And so all I have to do is hold on to his promises. And so we gather together. That's another way to gain maturity in Christ, is to gather together in his name and hear from him together, being used as the body of Christ. Don't we need each other? It's so wonderful when I see you serving the Lord, when I see you taking that step of faith and being vulnerable for his name in this world, when I see you gather and lift your hands and your voice to him together with me. It's so empowering to me, so encouraging, because there's another force in the world, the enemy, the flesh, the world would want to pull me away from the faith that I hold so dear. And those voices can sometimes seem so loud. I'll start repeating what I'm hearing in the world. Well, there's no hope out there. There's no hope. We're never going to make it. You know, you made it. You're laying a hold of Christ. You have life. But those voices and those influences and that current of the world can be strong against us. And so we're encouraged in the book here not to drift away. Well, how do we do that? Well, the answer is here in our text: to be anchored in the hope of Christ. If you're in a boat and you're out at sea and you have no land around you and you're just floating there on the ocean, you have no idea how far you're drifting. Until you get out your instrumentation and you look at the stars at night and you can kind of figure out, okay, here's where we've drifted to, if you know how to do that. But if you have an anchor and you drop it down and it grabs a hold and sticks there in the rock in the bottom of the ocean and holds you against the tide, you realize, okay, we are in the same place. That's what the author says here. Christ, the hope of Christ is for you and I. It's an anchor for the soul. Wow, I love that word picture. Or like a mountain climber, right? You take that anchor and you pound it into the rock so you know it can hold all of your weight. And I've never done mountain climbing because I'm not insane. Those of you that have, though, there are certain places that you can go and all that's been done ahead of you. The anchors are in the rock, and you can just latch onto that anchor with your carabiner hook, and boom, you know it's anchored into the rock. My parents used to live in Sedona. Different kind of rock in Sedona. You don't anchor into it. It's sandstone. And so if you think your anchor is strong, you've anchored into something that's not very secure, and it pulls out, even though it might look strong. And so every year, my parents, when we would visit them, would say, well, someone else died trying to climb Bell Rock or up on Cathedral, you know, Cliff or whatever. They'd think, oh, I'm good. I know what I'm doing. I've got the right shoes. And then it's just sand. It just falls out from underneath you. So the foundation that we anchor in is what's important. And he lays that out, is that we have a sure foundation in the Lord God that we anchor into so that we're not pulled away. There's nothing like the maturity that's gained by a daily walk with Christ. There's nothing like the renewal that you and I experience when we hook into Christ and hold on. There's strength, there's security. My identity, your identity, is hidden where? Out in the world? No, it's hidden in Him. And so we sense the flow against that in our lives, in our very sinful natures, and in the world around us when we anchor in Him. When we don't, you don't realize that you're going with the tide. Well, these are all the things that we've already talked about. So as he's making this case, saying, you know, I've got a desire to see the better things in your life, the things that accompany salvation, that's what he picks up on. And he wants to lay out the surety of God's promises right here before he jumps back into his Bible study about Melchizedek. He reminds me a lot of the way I teach. I'll be doing a Bible study through Hebrews here, and the next thing you know, we're going to be in Genesis today. And that's what happens, right? He gets in, well, I don't want to get into Melchizedek until I remind you guys, you got to hold on to the basics, because if you stray from those, it's really bad. And we'll get back to Melchizedek, because now we're going to talk about Abraham. He just jumps into another Bible study. So hopefully we'll be able to finish this passage, but there's a lot here. So he talks about God giving his word and then making it sure for us by taking an oath on his word. Isn't that interesting? What does it mean to take an oath? I give you my word, I say to you, I promise that I will come and pick you up and take you to your appointment. And you say, well, how do I know for sure, Chris? Well, I'm telling you, I'm going to pick you up. I'm a trustworthy person. Oh, sorry, Chris, I've known too many pastors. I don't trust you. Well, I cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, I'll be there. Oh, okay, now I know you're serious, right? We take oaths like this as little kids and stuff, right? I swear. What does that mean? It means giving some kind of power beyond just simply saying, I'll do it, yes or no, giving our word. Adding power to my words, lest you might think me to be untrustworthy. Chris, do you promise? Oh, yeah, I swear. We give our word. I give you my word as a pastor. Nope, known too many pastors. I give you my word on my mother. Okay, I believe you, right? Right out of Princess Bride. So we swear by something greater so as to add more power to what we say. And so someone says, well, I swear to God. Oh, wow. That's the big one. It only has power if you fear God. If you're swearing to God, to someone who doesn't believe in God, they don't care. They don't recognize that authority. And so we don't trust people generally in our society, so we want everything in writing. Remember, oh, it used to be a handshake in my day. Now you got to have a contract with legalese that your lawyer has to review. I remember when Mary and I bought our house a year and a half ago, a realtor was so funny, he just kept giving us papers to sign. And I'm looking at him going, I trust you, because the reading was so immense. I just would say to him, does everyone that buy a house in California, does everyone have to sign these forms? Yes, Chris, sign. You know, all that legalese. You should think, well, I might have just sold my kids. I don't know. I didn't read all the fine print, you know. It's intense. All of you know that have ever had to get into the signing of a document, even a loan for a car or a student loan, all these things. You promise no matter what, we can take everything from you. If you don't, okay, sign. But people need that in writing because they want to know that you have committed yourself so that, what? If you say, no, I'm not going to do what I said I was going to do, they can take those documents into court, the authority, and hold you accountable to the court. Because you see, every one of us is submitted to the government of the United States and the court in this nation, and we would be subjected to the penalties of that court that they would impose upon us. So when you sign a contract, you are putting yourself under the authority of the government. If you didn't recognize the government, if you recognized no authority of man, what would I care if I had you sign a document? You can't bring me into court, Chris. It doesn't matter. Oh, man, you lied to me. Yeah, I ripped you off. But you signed your name, but I don't recognize that authority. So when you go into court, if you're a witness at a trial, what happens? It used to be you'd put your left hand on the Bible, raise your right hand, and take an oath. They don't use the Bible anymore. But you do still raise your right hand and you say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, something like that. But it ends with always, so help me God. So interesting. You go into our court, our government recognizes a higher authority upon man, God himself, and they put you under oath when you go into a trial to give testimony. If you're on a jury, if you're giving yourself as a witness in court, you put yourself under oath. So help me God. I was reading some articles, and I guess someone was asking, why do we do that? Why do we raise our right hand? Well, I guess in medieval times or something like that, back in the Dark Ages, when someone created or acted in a felony, if they were a convicted felon or something, whatever they called it back then, they would usually mark their right hand with the letter that represented their crime, thievery or murder or whatever. So they were a marked man. So if that person were to be standing in court and they'd raise their right hand, you'd see, oh wait, we don't trust your testimony. So someone that would raise their right hand and it would not have a mark would be proving that they have kept their word. You can trust that person, and then they would take an oath, proving that they have never lied before or done something that would make you question their testimony. So we've held on to that tradition. The idea is, I am committing my life to this oath that I'm taking, and then, so help me God, putting ourselves under God's authority, taking an oath. So lying under oath is a big deal. You can get in big trouble for lying under oath. And a lot of times in court, that's what happens. A witness comes up, they put themselves under oath, and then the cross-examination tries to see whether they're telling the truth. And if they can prove to the jurors that they are clearly lying, then you think, oh my goodness, this person is under oath and they're lying. So you have to discredit everything they say. But the idea of a witness is that the witness would be faithful in taking an oath. Matter of fact, Jesus said concerning oaths, remember that? Matthew chapter 5. Later on in the chapter, as he's numbering out all these things about in the Sermon on the Mount, that idea of, you know, you got to recognize who God is and who you are. He says, don't take an oath. Don't take an oath. By heaven, I swear by heaven, I swear by earth. Don't do that. Don't take an oath by Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Don't take an oath by yourself, because you have an inability to stand by your word, really. You need to just let your yes be yes and your no, no. And if you add something else, some kind of authority that you're going to stand behind and go, I swear by heaven, you can't change that. You don't have any power over your own life. You can't change a hair on your head. So how can you take an oath in those things? You have no ability to control those things. And so a sinful man, a human being saying, I take an oath before God, don't do that. Because God takes oaths completely and totally seriously. If I say, well, I swear before God, and then I don't hold up my word, well, then I answer to God for that, right? So Jesus said, don't take an oath. Anything more than just yes or no is from the evil one, he said. Later on in Matthew's gospel, chapter 23, he's coming against those religious people. And he says, the religious leaders, he says, you know, you guys take oaths in the name of the altar of God. And then when someone holds you to it for what you said, oh, no, 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 I didn't swear by the gold on the altar, only the altar. You know what that is? That's called false pretense. You didn't listen to my words. I was crossing my fingers behind my back when I said, I swear. You didn't know that. See, I was deceiving you. In other words, I'm not trustworthy. And so Jesus said, how silly to make an oath on the gold of the altar and not just the altar. Which is greater, the altar that makes the gold holy or the gold itself? You know, of course it's the altar. But what he was saying is, how ridiculous that you would craft your words in such a way so that it would appear as though you're being trustworthy when your intention is clearly not to be trustworthy. Isn't that intense? I tell you, signing those loan documents and those home documents, I'm signing them all, and I'm looking at my realtor like this as I'm signing. I'm going, you promise? You promise everybody has to sign these? Oh, yeah, Chris. Oh, it's just, and he was explaining some of them to me, and I go, okay, I'm going to sign that. But he could come back to me and said, Chris, thank you for signing the house over to me, and I just wouldn't have known. Literally. And I could have said, that was dishonest. Yeah, you're right, Chris, it was dishonest, but I got it. I got your signature. It's interesting. It's interesting in this day and age how the idea is to be trustworthy, and I'm going to prove to you that I'm trustworthy, but really it's a false front for a false pretense to lie. So taking an oath is a big deal. You don't do that haphazardly. And so Jesus warns us against just carelessly taking an oath. There's a lot of things that are like oaths in our nation. Companies, guaranteed products. Some of that's kind of silly, you know, milk that's guaranteed not to go sour by the date on the thing. I don't know how many times I've grabbed milk and poured it on my cornflakes, and you start eating, you're going, man, these cornflakes taste, no, it's not the cornflakes, it's the milk. My mom used to call milk that was still good but not so good, blinky. Anybody ever hear that? The milk's kind of blinky. You mean I'm going to go, when I drink it, then it's not good, you know, pour it out. But you could literally go back to Costco with half of your half and half and say, this one's sour before the date, and they'll set it on the counter and give you your $2.50 back or whatever. Spend more in gas to go down there, I guess. But it's guaranteed, right? Guaranteed to be fresh until this date. We guarantee that this mattress will not explode in the middle of the night, you know, and it's illegal if you remove this tag, you know, all these kind of things. They're guarantees. We put a guarantee. Some companies, what they do is they guarantee that it has been inspected. And so, you know, you buy that pair of shorts and, you know, after about a week you're wearing them and you put inspected by number 12. I picture number 12 as Agnes sitting in a chair, scrutinizing the shorts, going, yes, they're perfect, and putting her little number 12 in the pocket. For all I know, number 12 could be a factory, a computer, a machine. We don't know who number 12 is or what it is, but it was inspected by number 12. I love that. Okay. Yeah, I'd like to talk to number 12, please. Yeah, my shorts were ripped when I bought them. Hi, number 12. You know, I'm just like, what does that mean, right? But it's interesting because they can track things that way. Serial numbers, they can track products because they've made guarantees. They want to look into it. You're saying, Chris, come on, the scriptures. Well, okay. The reason that's done, tracking, quality control, assigning numbers and things like that, guarantees, is because of responsibility and integrity. That's why. It's like signing your name on something. Okay, I guarantee this. There's my signature. So he says in verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That's the idea. We have better things concerning you, the things that accompany salvation. God's not going to forget all the things that you've done for him. That step of faith that you've taken in your life, you've committed yourself to the Lord, you're living for him. He's not going to forget all that stuff. And we want every believer to be like that. As if you've signed your name on the line and said, Lord, you're the Lord of my life, and I act accordingly. And so he says, when you apply that diligence, daily living by your faith in Christ, you obtain this full assurance of hope until the end. And the focus is on this, the full assurance. The full assurance. I need that. We need assurance from him. And the scriptures teach us that as we act out our faith in the Lord, it gives us something. A little bonus. That full assurance of faith. It reminds me of a story I want to share with you. See if it relates. Back in, this is recorded in the naval records from World War II, and you might have heard this story. It was August 8th, 1942 in the Pacific Theater of the war. It was the night battle of Savo Island, the first of the American fleet that began to engage in that fight was the Astoria, a heavy cruiser. And as they're taking on shells and shelling this ship from Japan and they're trying to overcome it, the ship gets damaged and there's this one young man, his name was Elgin Staples, and he was coming up to one of the guns and this explosion went off and he found himself in the sea at 2 a.m. As he went overboard, he pulled the little trigger, and this life belt came up and filled with air like it's supposed to, and he was in the water for 4 hours waiting to get picked up. He was picked up and brought back to the Astoria. It was damaged, but they needed help, and he was arranging for bodies that had been killed in the battle, and then the ship began to come into great distress and started to sink, so there he was back in the water again early that morning. And about noon, he had gotten picked up again by the USS President Jackson as one of the 500 survivors from that battle, and they were evacuated. On board that support, that transport, I'm sorry, he took that life belt and looked at it, thought, wow, it worked. And he began to study it, and he saw there on the tag that it said it had been made from the Firestone Tire and Rubber Company in Akron, Ohio. Well, he was from that area. So after some recovery time and all of that, and they squared everything and all the debriefing, he was given a home leave, and he went home, told the story to his parents of all that had happened, and he was sitting with his mother one day and said, you know, and my life belt was made at Firestone. She goes, you know, I took a job at Firestone, working for Firestone in the war effort. And he said, well, what does the registration number on the side of the life belt mean? And she says, well, every inspector at Firestone was given one specific number because Firestone wanted us to have integrity and responsibility in the war effort. So we all had our own little number of anything that we would inspect. He, from memory, recited the number to her. And after a moment of silence, she stood and said, that was my number. And they just embraced there in the kitchen for hours, he said, it seemed. I just love that. This woman sitting in this factory in Ohio, sitting there, life belt number, okay, I've checked it out. There's my stamp of approval. Next, next. Now, what mother, knowing that her son was at war in a battle zone, wouldn't have given anything to be able to inspect his safety equipment to give herself the surety that it was okay? And this mother was unknowingly able to do that for her son. Wow. The fruit of being diligent in what she was called to do in hope that her son would be safe. Beautiful. That's what we've been given. We've been given a message of great hope in Christ. And we receive a full assurance of that hope as we simply commit our lives daily to walking with the Lord. When I'm diligent to act upon my faith, imitating the faithful, as it says here, I have this full assurance of the hope because I'm acting out that faith that I believe. It's beautiful. Well, God does that too, you see. He is a God of covenant, and he has made a faithful oath, covenant, promise to you. And so the promise that he made in these verses, it said God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself there in verse 13, verse 14, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. If you want to look it up later, Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham and says, I'm calling you to come out of Babylon. I want you to come to the land that I will show you. And I'm going to make your descendants more than the stars of heaven, more than the sands of the seashore. And Abraham came to the border there of the land of the Canaanites. And then later he entered into the land. Remember that? He did. And Lot came with him. His nephew. Yes, his nephew Lot came with him. And as they came into the promised land, there was a famine in the land, and there's a whole Bible study in here, but I'm just going through it real quick. There was a famine in the land, so they went down to Egypt and then came back into the land, and he built an altar there in the first place that he had come into the land. And as he committed himself to the Lord again, saying, Lord, okay, I'm here, and God renewed that covenant to him, I've given you this land. And then they realized this land is not going to, we can't live together. Lot, your stuff, God had blessed their lives so immensely that he said, Lot, you need to separate from me. We have too many sheep and stuff. So you choose whatever you want, Lot, and I'll go the other way. Well, Lot chose to travel towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? He looked up and found the choicest direction and went in that direction. And as soon as he was out of sight, God said, Abraham, I want you to look up in all four directions. This is what I've given you. And he affirms that word again to him. This is what I've given you. Chapter 12, chapter 13. Then he didn't have any descendants, and God came to him again and reminded him, you know, I told you I'm going to give you this land, I'm going to make your descendants more than the stars of heaven. And he said, you know, Lord, I don't have a descendant. You're telling me I'm going to have all these descendants. I don't even have one child. A servant in my house is the one that's going to get everything. And God said, no, I'm going to give you a son from your own body. Trust me at my word, Abraham. I'm going to do what I said I was going to do for you. I'm going to give you your own son from your own body. Well, he believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. That's what the scriptures say. That's where we get that from. God believed what Abraham believed what God was saying, and that was the faith that God required. God made him a promise and he believed it. Believed God's word. That's it. And it was credited to him as righteousness. It's that beautiful passage of just simply believing in God's word. Then Sarah came to him and said, well, it's not working. We don't have any children, so take my maidservant and have a child. And that brilliant man thought it through very carefully and went, okay, and took Hagar and had a child, Ishmael. God had told him he was going to have a child, so, well, I guess it's Ishmael. That's the way it worked out. We figured it out for you, God. And God showed up again and said, no, that's not what I intended. I'm going to give you a child. And he goes, oh, Ishmael, right? No, not Ishmael. You're going to have a child with Sarah. That was my intention. And when he's born, I want you to call him Isaac, means laughter, because you're laughing at me. And Abraham says, well, all right. Then the Lord showed up again and said, this time next year, Sarah's going to have a child. And Sarah laughs. And God says, why are you laughing? She goes, I didn't laugh. Don't you love that story? You're going to name him Isaac. This is great. When Isaac is born, Sarah again laughs and says, praise the Lord. Look, my own son. She was like 90, and Abraham was 100 years old, and they had this baby. Amazing. You see, God is faithful to perform his promises. He does what he says he's going to do. Deuteronomy 7, Isaiah 14, Isaiah 55, when it comes out of God's mouth, God does it. He's a faithful witness. He's true to his word. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 22. Because this is what he's quoting here in this verse when he says, when he could swear by no one greater. Chapter 22, verse 1, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, by the way, this is Isaac probably now as an older teenager or maybe 20, 16, 18, 20, something like that. So time has gone by. Isaac is this old, by the way. And he is Ishmael is no longer with the family. God had him taken care of and taken away because the seed was to be called through Isaac there in verse 12 of chapter 21. So chapter 22, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, interesting, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. You know, that's when you put the brakes on and say, am I sure that was the Lord, right? God made a promise to Abraham saying this, through your descendants I'm going to make more than the stars of heaven, more than the sands of the seashore. So you've got one son. Okay, I want you to take him. I'm going to show you where. Just get him, and I'm going to have you give him to me as a burnt sacrifice. Well, that didn't line up for Abraham. But he went anyway, took Isaac his son, some servants, and they went up towards this area in the promised land called the Mount Moriah, which is just kind of a group of mountains there, modern-day Jerusalem. And God showed him the mount where he was going to offer his son as a sacrifice, his only son. Actually, it's the same place that Jesus was crucified, there at the top ledge of Jerusalem. And so way back, right, he's got his son there, and his son says, "Dad, we've got the wood, we've got the fire. Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "Son, God's going to provide himself the sacrifice. You trust God here." When we get there, Hebrews 11 says that at this time Abraham believed God, so that he knew that offering Isaac on the altar, if need be, God would raise him from the dead to fulfill the promise that he made, that your seed shall be called through Isaac, that had already been given to him. That great revelation, it's going to be Isaac. So he puts Isaac on the altar, trusting that God would raise him from the dead if truly he was sacrificed. Lifts the knife, ready to sacrifice his own son, and the angel of the Lord shows up and says, let's pick it up from right about there, verse 12. Abraham, he said, "Here am I, here I am," verse 12, and he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." That's Jehovah Jireh. "As it is said this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." There it is. God made an oath. You see, he had already given him the promises. His word had already been revealed. "Abraham, it's going to be through you that I bring blessing to all the nations. Your descendants are going to inherit the kingdom. And as I'm giving you these promises, it's going to be your descendant that brings these things. It's going to come through Isaac." But the clarity that he was giving him, the prophecy that it was going to be the Messiah, is right there in verse 18. "In your seed," singularly, that word is not plural, "in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." That's what the scriptures say. Now, interesting. All the promises were made, all the hope of those things were given to Abraham, and he believed God. God comes to Abraham and says, "Okay, now I want you to give that to me. That which you've trusted that is from me, I want you to give it back to me." And as he laid his son on the altar and lifted the knife, God held his hand and said, "No, that's enough. That's enough. Because now I'm going to make an oath to you. I'm going to swear to you." Now, this is interesting. God is he a liar? No. Does he say something and have it not come to pass? No. The history of God proves that he stands by every word that comes out of his mouth. But God said this that day, "I swear, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. How do I know you're really going to do it? Well, I'll make a promise to you." "Well, how do I know you're going to keep your promise?" "Well, Abraham, I swear I will." Interesting. In a human understanding, we would think, okay, well, when a person does that, it's so that we will make, that there would be evidence that he is more trustworthy than we supposed. Okay, you're not just saying you're going to do it, you're signing the document, you're giving me that affidavit, you know, signed document, good in court, all of that. And so for humans, when we do that, for people, it's an end of all disputes. It's it. You've signed the document. You've given your word. You've taken your oath. God says, "I'm going to do that for you, Abraham." Now, why did God do that? In this story, it's because Abraham walked by faith. James says this about that, this story. We know that Abraham believed God, and God says, I'm going to count that as righteousness. But it was when Abraham stepped out in faith and offered his son, that's when his faith was perfected. Meaning this, if we say we believe, what James says is, you need to live that faith. And when you do that, there's great confidence. Your faith is completed, matured, fulfilled. It's a maturing when we simply walk out what we say we believe. But it's a beautiful story. Because you see, Abraham was going to offer his own son there on the north side of Jerusalem on the altar in faith that God would raise him from the dead to fulfill his promise. And God said, okay, I'm going to make you a promise now. Because you've done that, I'm going to promise that I'm going to bring my son, and he's going to give life to the world. That's what the promise was. In your seed. Now keep your, turn over, actually. We're not going to turn back to Genesis. It's in Galatians chapter 3. Paul picks up on this. Now, I don't know what version of the Bible you have this morning. Maybe when we were reading that verse, if you have the NLT version or the Message Bible or some of those, it says, and your descendants, it doesn't say seed, it says your descendants, and they make that word plural. Some of the versions do. But I want you to read this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the matter of men, Galatians 3:15, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, meaning they've done the act that confirms it as a covenant, as an oath, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. In other words, he's saying this. The fact that later God gave the law to Moses doesn't nullify the fact that there was a promise made that pointed to one person, Christ. When God took that oath, okay, on my word I place my hand and I say this, I swear by myself I'm going to give you the one that will bless everyone. That's amazing to me. In the same place that Abraham offered his son and God stopped him and brought a sacrifice, God came, his son, laid upon that same place as the sacrifice. There was no substitute. He was the substitute for you and I. And like I shared with you, I think it was last week, that's the cross and the resurrection tucked into every place there's a sacrifice in the Old Testament. It's a substitute for the worshiper. You come to God, and God has another sacrifice instead of you in your place. It points to Jesus Christ, and that's the oath that God made. I get excited about this, can you tell? I love this, because that's the first thing. The first thing that God said in Genesis, when man and woman sinned against him, he turns to Adam and says, what'd you do? And Adam, that bold, strong leader of a man and a husband, said, it was my wife's fault. So he turns to his wife, Eve, and says, Eve, what'd you do? And she said, it was Satan. And so he turns to Satan, that serpent, and says, you're cursed because of what you did. And here's what's going to happen. I'm going to put a war between your seed and the woman that you deceived. Between her descendants and your descendants. But her seed, again, singular, her seed will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. The first promise of redemption written in the scriptures clearly is this, pointing all the way to the Messiah Jesus Christ, saying that one that comes from the seed of the woman is going to ruin you, Satan. Now that was God's first promise of redemption. And all through the scriptures, it just narrows down. Abraham. Okay, then it's through Isaac, and then it's through Jacob, and then he has 12 kids, and Judah is one of them. Judah, later through many generations, has David, who's the king, and it's going to be the line of the tribe of Judah, through the lineage of David that would sit on the throne, and you follow it through, and both Mary and Joseph have their genealogies recorded in Matthew and Luke, pointing to Joseph and Mary that day, that were Mary was the virgin mother of Jesus, and Joseph was his legal father. There's a whole study there, but basically this, there's only one person that could fulfill that scripture given in Genesis chapter 3, singularly, the seed of the woman, and it's Jesus Christ. And on this day, when Abraham does this act that looks just like what God's going to do, he stops him and says, I make an oath, I'm going to do it. Now that's what God has done for us. He says he's going to do it, and then he makes a promise, swears by himself, making an oath, saying, I really, really, really am. You know why he does that? We know God's faithful to his word, right? We know he is. But in case you ever wanted to doubt God's word, he made, doubt his word, he made an oath. I love that. You see, our weakness, you know, sometimes we are weak. It's hard to believe, right, the things that God says to us. And our weakness is not an acceptable excuse for unbelief. If I question God, that is not an acceptable excuse for unbelief. It's an opportunity for me to believe his faithfulness. That's why he took the oath. And maybe you've said this before, or you've met someone that said this, well, Chris, you know, I can't really see him. I don't hear him. I wasn't there that day on the scripture talk about, and who knows whether it's really true. You know, if I could see God today, but it's just these stories. I mean, some guy says that he heard from God, and then, you know, some guy says God made an oath to him, and that, you know, thousands and thousands of years ago, I don't see him today. So I'm just supposed to believe? You know what you're saying? You're saying that he lied under oath. I think God would lie under oath. Because you see, where from our vantage point, God said he was going to do something. Then he made an oath and a promise that he was going to do it. Then he came and did it. So that Revelation 1:5 introduces Jesus as the faithful witness laid on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. My God, why have you forsaken me? Right there, physically in front of everyone. He fulfilled his oath. So we have the testimony from witnesses that saw it happen. Signed affidavits. That's the letters in the Gospels of the New Testament. I was there. I saw it happen there. There's my, in court, you'd bring these people up. We've got a signed affidavit from you that you, yeah, I was there. I saw it happen. Incredible. The cross and the resurrection. God, that faithful witness. I want to read you a passage. Turn over to 2 Timothy. Just a few pages back from Hebrews. No, I'm sorry, it's 1 Timothy chapter 6. We've got this evidence from him. He's laid it out. He's proven himself as the faithful witness. He's taken an oath. He's fulfilled the oath on the cross and in the resurrection. And so as our author says here in Hebrews, so that two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie would give us hope. God said it, he made an oath, and he really meant it. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things, speaking of the lust of the flesh and those things that would pull us away, greediness and the love of money. Flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you also were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You know what that is? That's when you say, okay, Lord, I believe. I believe that you are my Savior. I need you to save me. That's the good confession. We make a public proclamation of Christ. We're Christians in this world, and God says that's the good confession. That's when we sign to the commitment and say, okay, Lord, I belong to you now. I'm signing my life over to you. But look what he says. You've confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Jesus Christ who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. See, Jesus gave the good confession. He didn't stop in the middle of what he was performing. He knew it was God's will to save mankind, and he gave himself confessing the good confession. That's where he confessed openly, I am the Messiah. This is what I do. I lay down my life for the world. That good confession, all the way to the grave and then resurrected from the grave. The good confession, amazing to me. I'm sorry. Verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, that's to walk in godliness, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, that means all powerful, sovereign in authority, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. There's the plea. I want you to stand in your faith, pursue the things of the Lord. You've made the good confession, just like God did. Wow. Okay, turn back to Hebrews. Hebrews 6, thus God, verse 17, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's you and I, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Do you understand what we're talking about there? That by two immutable things, his word and then the fact that he gave an oath on his word, in which it is impossible for God to lie, verse 18, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. There it is. The reason God took an oath is so that you can have strong consolation, laying hold, having fled to him for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. He's set before us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the dead. This hope, verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now we're going to pick up the rest of the concepts here going into chapter 7 as he talks about the high priest and Melchizedek and all of that. But know this, the hope that God's given you in Jesus Christ is that anchor of your soul, sure and steadfast. Sure meaning this, it's well supported. It's got a sturdy hold. It's not going to pull out of the rock. It's not just pulling through the sand at the bottom of some ocean. It's laid into solid rock. It's steady. It's immovable. That's what that means, sure and steadfast. It means what it's locked into will not break down. It's enduring. This is the hope that God's given you. Let me tell you what that hope is not. Are you saved? I hope so. That is not the hope given to us in Scripture. Gosh, I really hope I make it. That is not your hope, Christian. Listen, if you are thinking that's your hope, a feeling like, well, I hope I don't mess up, you need to stop, lay those feelings and thoughts aside, and lay hold of this hope promised by God's word, by an oath, an eternal decree that the Messiah would come, and then by coming and dying on the cross and raising from the dead, that foundation we have, and we anchor into it, and we are immovable, not because of how well we're doing, but because of God's faithfulness to you and I. We have this anchor in our soul. He's a God of covenant. He's made a faithful promise to you. The scriptures say he signs your life. Okay, I promise I'm going to sign this document here to you. This is your life now. I'm signing your life in my blood. You're mine. And Jesus said this, in the palm of my hand. Nothing can snatch you out of the palm of the hand of God. But Chris, I just don't know. You were reading last week. Can we talk more about that? Because it says it's impossible to restore one who falls away. You need to grab hold of his hope, anchored and sure. And in the context of what we're talking about, it's this. It's simply, if you can't see my feet, it's just simply taking a step of faith and living for him. That's where you're going to gain your confidence. Okay, Lord, you direct my life, my steps, my thoughts. Stop listening to those doubts. Well, I don't know if I could see him now. You know, I think he lied on the stand. I don't trust God's word. Oh, I fear for the one that does that because they're listening to the world, which is full of plenty of alternatives to believing God. I want to question God. There's plenty of things that can sound good in the world, but will lead you away from the authority of God's word. We need to stand upon this foundation that he's given us, trusting in the gospel as he saves us. Let's stand. We were singing this morning, I am not my own. You've bought me with your blood. That's the oath. That's the commitment that God made to you and I today, is that he's bought us with his blood. Corinthians says, you're not your own. You've been bought at a price. 1 Peter says, not with silver or gold or anything corruptible, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:5, it was the blood of God that was shed that day. God himself gave himself, his blood signed on your life. You can know that he loves you and he's going to keep you. Pray with me. Lord, we do believe. We stand here this morning, Lord, in faith upon you, our faithful witness. The only reason we're able to take your name up and hold on to you as our hope, our living hope, is because we believe that what you've done for us is sure and steadfast. But Lord, that's it. Even if I question, if I lack security and I question whether you love me, Lord, that doesn't change the fact that you love me and you've given yourself for me. But Lord, be my strength today as I stand upon the foundation of who you are, your commitment to me. Lord, strengthen each and every one of us today. Lord, as we walk through this world, give us wisdom from heaven in those things that seem so confusing to us, Lord, that we can know that we can trust you, patiently waiting upon you, Lord. Even if you allow suffering in our lives, Lord, give us the faith to simply, patiently wait upon you. And we do that in Jesus' name. Amen.